In his account of the life of Jesus Christ, John, whose account we're looking at here, records a number of occasions on which Jesus said, "I am," and what we've been seeing over these recent weeks is what those sayings were and how they were completed. "I am the light of the world," for example, he said on one occasion. On another occasion, "I am the good shepherd." Or, as we heard last week, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's worth noting that the emphasis in each of these statements of Jesus is on the word "I." In the Greek language that this was written in, it was capable of doing something we can't really do in English. In English, we do it by using italics or something like that to show emphasis. But the Greek language was quite capable of making the emphasis here, and the emphasis is very emphatically on the "I." See, it's not so much that Jesus' words were an answer to the question, "Who are you?" And he said, "Oh, I'm the light of the world," or "I'm the good shepherd," or "I'm the resurrection and the life." That's not the emphasis of the answer. But in each of these words, Jesus was asserting that he is the one to whom all people should be coming. "I am the light of the world." There's no other light that illuminates the world. And if you are living without me, he was saying, you are in darkness. "I am the good shepherd. All other shepherds, all other leaders will fail you. But I," he was saying, "am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." No one else is the resurrection and the life. "I am the resurrection and the life. There is no other answer to death. But I am the answer to death," Jesus said. And tonight we hear in John chapter 14 and verse 6 him saying this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what I want us to grasp is that each one of these statements of Jesus is, because of its emphasis, offensive. It's offensive to those who want Christianity to be one opinion among many. It's offensive to those who want to have their own ideas about Christianity and claim it's all a matter of opinion, and your opinion is as good as my opinion or anyone else's opinion. It's offensive to those who want to say that all religions are basically the same and they just represent different ways to God. And really, as long as you're sincere, it makes no difference. We have to realise that the founder of Christianity says, "No way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." Now, those words that are going to be at the centre of our attention this evening were spoken in a remarkable conversation. And I want us to follow a part of the conversation. It's a very long conversation. It runs from chapter 13. It begins, really, the evening began, the account of it begins at the beginning of chapter 13, and it really goes on right through at least to the end of chapter 16. We're just going to come into this conversation and hear a small snippet of it. As though you're walking past the door and you just happen to tune in and hear a little bit of the conversation. But it was quite an evening, this evening. It was the evening immediately prior to Jesus' death. Jesus was with his disciples, and he knew that the time for his death had come. He knew what was about to happen within a matter of hours. And it was, as you might imagine, an evening that was heavy with emotion. The seriousness of Jesus himself spread to the disciples who were with him. To their shock and their confusion, the evening began with Jesus, the Master, taking a bowl and a towel and stooping down and washing the disciples' feet. And it continued with him speaking of his departure. And he spoke too of his betrayal. And the one who was among them and who was actually in this room who would betray him to his enemies. And in the midst of that conversation with disciples, unsure what to make of what Jesus was saying, unclear as to what he was exactly getting at, they could not take it in. Jesus said, verse 33 of chapter 13 is where I'll pick it up. See verse 33? My children, I will be with you only a little longer. What words for them to hear. These people had left everything to follow him. And these 3 years that they had been with him had been like nothing they had ever experienced before. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And I suspect there was a silence. Something else was said. And then Simon Peter asked what I've called his confused question. It's in verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? You see, Peter's life, like the lives of the others in that room that night, had been turned around since he had left his fishing nets, his fishing business in Galilee, to follow Jesus. For these 3 years or so, he had been with Jesus. He had heard his words. And at one point, he'd actually said to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And the very idea that Jesus should now leave them and that they would be unable to follow him was for Peter unthinkable. Lord, where are you going? He asked. The very question, of course, betrayed the fact that Peter, like the other disciples, could not understand what Jesus had been saying to them. Why couldn't they not understand? Well, because of the way in which Jesus had been speaking. You see, he was about to die. That was what he was trying to get across to them. But he was not just saying, I'm about to die. He was speaking to them of the significance of his death. Just cast your eye back. I hope you've got the Bible open there in front of you. To verse 31 of this same chapter 13. When he was gone, that's Judas who'd left the room and gone out to do his dirty work. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Well, that's a very strange way to be speaking about his death, isn't it? No wonder the disciples were rather confused and asking, what are you talking about? Where are you going? Well, listen to Jesus' cryptic reply to Peter. Lord, where are you going? In verse 36, Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow later. You see, where Jesus was going, he would have to go alone. No one could accompany him on the journey that lay ahead of him. What then did he mean by saying to Peter, but you will follow later? Well, it's not clear yet. It's certainly not clear to Peter. And perhaps it's not even clear to us. But Peter responded with a bold claim in verse 37. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I don't doubt Peter's sincerity. I don't doubt Peter's courage. But it is very obvious looking back, and it would be obvious one day to Peter when he looked back, that he was naive. He did not understand what it was that Jesus was about to do. And he did not understand his own actual weakness brave man that he was, sincere man that he was, how extraordinary it now looks, looking back, that he should say to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. What was it that Jesus was about to do that was so difficult? What was it that Jesus was about to do by which God would glorify him? What was it that Jesus was about to do that would bring glory to God? Why, Jesus was about to die for Peter. And certainly Jesus sees the irony. You see verse 38, Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, Pete. Before the cock crows, you'll actually disown me 3 times. And so, in fact, it will happen. Peter did not prove to be the hero. He did not prove to be the hero that he sincerely believed himself to be. Within a matter of hours, he disowned Jesus. You can read about it in chapter 18, just a few pages further on. Now, this evening and this conversation was, of course, unique. There's never been a night like it. There's never been a group of people who have faced what these men faced as they had been with Jesus, the way in which they had been with him. And now he was indicating to them, preparing them for the fact that he was about to leave, he was about to go, he was about to die. But Peter had to learn that night, as the other disciples had to learn, that following Jesus, as they'd been doing for these last 3 years, was not about being a hero. Following Jesus was not about what he could or would do for Jesus. And if we ask the question as we look back on that evening, so who can follow Jesus today? I mean, what does it mean to follow Jesus? During that 3-year period, it was clear enough. Those who followed Jesus were quite literally those who walked along behind him. Following Jesus was quite literal. They walked along behind him. Where he went, they went. When he turned round and sat down and taught them, they sat down and they listened. When he did various things, they saw him do those things. They followed him quite literally. But now he was about to go. And he said, you cannot follow me where I'm going. What I am going to do, I am going to do, and I must do on my own. I alone can do it. I alone can go there. Well, what does it now mean to follow Jesus? For Peter, you see, it meant being brave and going with him to whatever he was going to face. No, it's not that, Peter. For Peter, it meant doing something for Jesus. No, Peter, it's not that. Well, then what does it mean to follow Jesus? What were Peter and the disciples to learn that it meant? And what must we learn? Well, to understand what it means to follow Jesus, you've got to work out what the destination is. For those 3 years, the destination had been clear enough. They were off to Nazareth, they were off to Galilee, they were off to Jerusalem, they were off to Bethany. They went to various places. Following Jesus was going wherever he was going. But what is the destination if you follow Jesus now? Where was he going? And what would it mean in any sense to follow him? Well, you have to understand the destination to understand what it means to follow him, and that's how Jesus now turns the conversation. And I suggest that we should try to appreciate, at this moment, the emotions that are now filling the air. Peter is confused, and he won't be the only one. We'll see that in a moment. All of them are confused. And perhaps it is dawning on them, it should be dawning on them in some sense or other, that Jesus is speaking about something terrible. Terrible. And so he says to them at chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled? How is that possible? Have you ever sat, some of you have, with someone you know and you love who is dying? Well, if you have, you can capture something of the emotions of this moment. And at a moment, something like that, Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." How could that be possible? Well, he says, this is how it's possible. Trust in God. Trust also in me. That is the key to the way in which it is possible at a moment such as this to let your heart not be troubled. The question he was asking the disciples, it's not put in the form of a question, but the question was clearly there, was, do you trust in God really? Because if you trust in God, you will trust in me. And if you trust in me, then you know that even at such a moment as this, even in the face of such a tragedy as this, you can hear this invitation and it actually makes sense. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And he goes on to speak of his destination. First he speaks of its adequacy. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." His Father's house is clearly heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is headed. And the first thing that we must understand about Jesus' destination is that there is plenty of room there. There's no shortage of space. And of course, the point of saying this to these disciples who are so distressed, so confused, so troubled, is there's plenty of room for you where I'm going. Now, friends, do you believe that? In the face of death, in the harsh reality of death, I know we all, if we are Christian people, say we believe in heaven. But I want to ask you, do you trust in God, which means you will trust in Jesus, so that you are aware that in heaven there is plenty of room, and there is room for you? Because the second thing you need to understand about heaven is its readiness. And I'm again in verse 2 of chapter 14, where Jesus went on to say, "I am going to prepare a place for you." That's what his going was actually all about. Indeed, it was actually going, sorry, how can I put this? It was going to be his going that was the preparation. His going, of course, means his death. When he says, "I'm going," he's talking about what was going to happen the next day. As he died on the cross, as he hung there and gave up his life for you and for me, it is in his going, it is by his going, that he prepared a place for us. By his death, he prepared a place in heaven for his followers. He did it, of course, by preparing his followers for heaven. And the point, of course, of what Jesus is saying to his disciples now, if only they can hear it, is that what Jesus would do, and for us, what Jesus has done by dying for us, is secure a place in heaven. Now, friends, if Christianity is about anything, it's about this. It's about a place in heaven being secure for you, because Jesus has died for you. He has gone to prepare a place for you. And so the third thing to be very clear about is how you're going to get there. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," do you really think he's going to go and prepare a place for you and just leave it at that and hope you can find it? "No, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You see, following Jesus does mean following him to heaven. That's his destination. But you do not follow Jesus to heaven by your own heroism, by your own cleverness, by your own achievements, or even by your own goodness. Those who follow Jesus will be taken to heaven by him. You see the problem with Peter? Peter thought he could do it. Peter wanted to do it. He wanted to do whatever was necessary to stay with Jesus and be with Jesus. He had to see it wouldn't be like that. Jesus would go to prepare a place for him. And Jesus would come and take him to be with him forever. And so Jesus adds to those disciples listening to him in silence in that room that night, verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. In a sense, he's saying, why all the confusion? Why the puzzlement? Why the perplexity? And indeed, why the heavy hearts as far as you are concerned? Well, now it's Thomas's turn to demonstrate just how slow the disciples could be, like us, to grasp what Jesus was saying. In verse 5, he continues the confusion. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, if you're an impatient sort of reader without a great deal of imagination, you might say, well, for goodness sake, why wasn't he listening? Jesus had just told him all about it. But be a bit more sympathetic to Thomas, would you? And recognise how much like him we are. I mean, do you know where Jesus has gone? See, where Jesus has gone is a place that we have a deep ignorance of. I mean, what is heaven? Where is heaven? How do you get to heaven? To even speak about heaven puzzles us. Because you even bring the idea of heaven to people's minds and they say, what are you talking about? How could you know about that? Yes, Thomas expresses the ignorance that we all have, even though we've heard the words of Jesus. We don't know where you're going. We don't know that place. How can we possibly know the way? How can we know the way to heaven when we know almost nothing about heaven? It's a real question, you see, that Thomas was asking. Despite all that Jesus had said, even if he had been listening very carefully, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Indeed, I'd suggest that it's a question that comes from taking Jesus' words seriously. He's been listening carefully, and he sees that Jesus is speaking of something he doesn't know about. And so you and I, if we take the words of Jesus seriously, will recognise that he speaks to us of things we do not know. Lord, I don't know where you're going. I don't know heaven. How can I know the way? Jesus answered, in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His words at this point correspond to his words in verse 1. Trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus said to his disciples, to Thomas in particular, but the rest of them as well, for they were all equally confused. He said, listen, I am the way. It's interesting to notice, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't say, I will show you the way. He doesn't say, I will teach you the way. But he says with those emphatic words that I drew your attention to at the beginning, I am the way. It's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? The way to the place where I am going is I myself. I myself am the way. How can a person be the way? Well, it is because, this won't help you much, but this is what Jesus says, it is because he says, I am the truth. And again, he doesn't say, I will teach you the truth, or I know the truth and I can impart it to you. He says, I, again with this emphasis, I am the truth. I am the truth about heaven. I am the truth about God. And again, it sounds so strange to us, doesn't it? How can a person be the truth? Well, Jesus says that he is. And he also says that he is the life. Not, I have life and I can give life. He doesn't say that here. He says, I am the life. The life for which you were made. You only find, you can only have, if you have Jesus. He is the life. And again, it sounds so strange to us. But then I hope that that helps us to see that when we listen to the words of Jesus, we're listening to someone who is teaching us something we do not know. It will revolutionize our understanding of reality if we will hear his words. You see, we tend to make reality abstract. We tend to think in terms of abstracts. I mean, the truth is something abstract. A way is just a path that you walk along. Even life we think of as something, as an abstraction. But no, at the heart of all things is a person. And that person is Jesus himself. Reality is ultimately personal because it is ultimately the creation of God. Well, it follows, I am the way and the truth and the life. If he is that, and we haven't time to tease it out any further at the moment, but if he is that, then it follows that no one comes to the Father, to God, except through him. These words are among the words that are found most offensive to many people from Jesus. You see, our world is a world where relativism rules. The values you hold and the things you believe, unless perhaps they are scientifically demonstrable, but even then I'm not sure, are a matter of opinion. And everything is meant to be a matter of opinion. And every view is regarded, as long as it is sincerely held, is regarded as equally valid. Well, you see, Jesus won't allow that view. It is he who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is the greatest offence of the Christian gospel in our day, I believe. In our universities, we study comparative religion. And there are courses in comparative religion where you can set the various religions of the world side by side and you compare them and you contrast them and you see the differences, but they're all just set on the same plane. And a course in comparative religion can hardly cope with the founder of Christianity who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. It's a matter of offence in a day of multiculturalism, in a society that wants to affirm all cultures and deny that there is anything bad in any of them. It's a foolish view, in my opinion. Multiculturalism has its good aspects, as does the notion of tolerance, of course. But if tolerance and if multiculturalism means that one must affirm that all cultures are equally valuable and all religions are equally valuable, that is intolerable. For Jesus Christ was the most intolerant of all when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus' claim is that knowing him is knowing the Father. Knowing him is knowing God. Not knowing him is not knowing God. He puts it in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him, and you have seen him. The way, you see, and the destination are not actually separated. When you come to Jesus, you do come to the Father. When you come to Jesus, you do come to God. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you do come to know God. They're not separated. Well, you might find that a bit confusing. Well, confusion continued, and now it's Philip's turn to utter it. I think they might have drawn straws to see what order they'd express their confusion in that evening, because they go one by one, and it's Philip's turn this time, and he says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Show us the Father, and we'll keep quiet. Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Have you ever reflected on what it would take to satisfy you? If you're a person who's inquiring about the truth of Christianity, trying to work out whether it's real, whether it's true, One of the tests of whether your inquiry is an honest inquiry is to ask the question, what would satisfy you? Now, you might be like Philip. Well, if I could actually see God, I'd be satisfied. That sort of demand? Would that satisfy you if you could see God? What would satisfy you? Well, that was Philip's demand. Show us the Father. We want to see God, and then we'll be satisfied. We won't understand everything, but we'll be satisfied then, and we'll rest content. Well, listen to Jesus' reply. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." There is a certain disappointment in Jesus' words. He wasn't as crass as to say, "How thick can you get?" But if some of us were in his place, that's the sort of thought that would go through our mind. Don't you understand yet? 3 years in the presence of Jesus, and he still doesn't understand that to encounter Jesus Christ is to encounter God. To hear the words of Jesus Christ, even as we are hearing them tonight, is to experience God's work. The question Jesus has for his disciples is the question that I take it he has for us. Do you believe him? You see, verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least, as this translation puts it, "believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Our translator is not terrifically helpful at some points in John's Gospel. Barry pointed out some of those things to us last time. I've got a literal translation there on the notes if you want to see it. You see how verse 10 goes again? "The words that I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me doing his works. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe me because of the works themselves." Do you see the difference to the translation that you have in front of you? That is, the works that God is doing in and through Jesus are the basis of your believing in him. Now, that may well include the miracles that he performed, but it's not focusing on those. What is said in verse 10 is that God is working through the words of Jesus. And what God is accomplishing through the words of Jesus ought to cause you to believe him. Now, do you? We're hearing the words of Jesus tonight. And as we hear the words of Jesus, God is doing his work. Do you believe him? Listen to his words again. Do you believe him? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, now he says in verse 12, "I tell you the truth. Anyone," and I'll read this from the notes. "Now I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the works that I do. And he will do greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Now, there are many misunderstandings of that statement, and it becomes a subject of many questions and claims. Some people understand Jesus to be saying here that everyone who believes in Jesus will do miracles like he did, and even greater miracles. Well, I've yet to see that one. It's the only words of Jesus that I know of that turned out not to be true. Because he says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and he will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." Do you know any person who believes in Jesus who's raised someone from the dead, like Jesus raised Lazarus, as we saw last week? Know any? And here, anyone here raised a Lazarus? No? Anyone changed water into wine? Anyone healed a blind person? Anyone walked on the water? Got a couple of volunteers down the front here, I think. Hands are sort of edging up. No, it doesn't mean that. If you read what Jesus is saying here, what was Jesus doing as he spoke, and indeed as he did those great things, what was he actually doing? You want to look back to John chapter 5 very quickly? John chapter 5, I think, is the key to that rather unusual word of Jesus. John chapter 5, very quickly. That's the other place that he speaks about greater things than these. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he is pleased to give it. Lazarus rose from the dead, Jesus raised him, and he died again. Jesus healed people of blindness, but they died. Jesus walked on the water, but the people who saw him walk on the water would one day die. What is the greater work that is going on now? Because I'm going to the Father. Because Jesus went to the Father via the cross, what is the greater work that's going on now? Well, it is, of course, the work of people receiving eternal life. People receiving eternal life. The life that Jesus came to give, that's the greater thing. Now, the passage we're looking at concludes in verses 13 and 14 where Jesus says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, again, there are words. You've got to listen to the conversation, don't you, if you're going to understand something? If you're going to understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to listen to what he's talking about. This isn't a promise that if you ask for a Mercedes-Benz, then tomorrow morning you'll open your eyes and look out the window and there it'll be in the driveway. Doesn't mean that. Anyone had that happen? That's not what the promise of Jesus means. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about fulfilling your selfish ambitions. He's talking about the works that God is doing. He's talking about the works that God was doing through Jesus and in Jesus. And he's talking about the works that God is continuing to do through those who believe in Jesus. God is continuing to do what he was doing in Jesus, and it's even greater. And if you pray that God will continue to do that work, he will. If you pray that God will continue to do that work of giving people eternal life, then he will continue to do it. That's what you ask in his name. You can't actually ask for a Mercedes in Jesus' name, because that doesn't work. It's a sort of contradiction. Selfishness in Jesus' name doesn't work. Well, friends, I want to conclude, and I want to ask us to hear the words of Jesus again. We've listened in to part of a conversation. It goes on for several more chapters. Do read on and listen to the rest of what he has to say. But hear his word to us tonight, the word that is our focus, where he said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How is it between you and Jesus Christ tonight? Is he the way that you are going? Now, I know it's a strange question, but if he is, I think you'll know what the question means. Is he the truth that you believe? Is he the life that you are living? There really is, in the end, no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. Tonight, because Jesus Christ has gone to the Father and in the process died for you, a very, very great thing can happen in your life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the way and the truth and the life. We want to take that way. We want to believe that truth. And we want to live that life. So Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight to draw us to Jesus. Turn us to him. Turn us away from our selfishness. Turn us away from our sinfulness. Turn us away from our willfulness. And turn us, bring us to Jesus Christ, we pray. So that we might trust in him. And thus trust in God. So that our hearts need not be troubled. And we ask this in Jesus' name.